I invite you to turn to the book of Titus tonight, Titus chapter 1, and we began our study last week of the book of Titus, looking at this great letter that Paul wrote to his young friend and fellow worker who was in the midst of a difficult situation on the island of Crete, working with young churches in a difficult culture. And so Paul wrote to encourage him, to instruct him, to remind him and the churches that he would work with of the importance of sound doctrine, of what they would believe, and the importance of how they would live. And for Paul, those really aren't isolated ideas. What we believe and how we live go hand in hand in his mind. And we really saw that in the introduction to the book of Titus as Paul introduced himself last week. When he gave the goal of his ministry, he said he's a bondservant of God and an apostle of Jesus Christ for the faith of those chosen of God and the knowledge of the truth, which is according to or for godliness. See, Paul's goal overall was that the elect would hear the gospel proclaimed through Paul and others, that they would believe that gospel, that they would then grow in their knowledge of it, with the result that their lives would become increasingly characterized by godliness. Paul desired that not as an end of itself, but that that would result in the continued further proclamation of the gospel. That the gospel would produce godliness in the lives of Christians and churches such that the gospel would continue to be proclaimed with the attractive power of an accompanying transformed life. He longed to see the churches, if you were, adorning the doctrine of God, living in a way that was fitting, that was appropriate to what they claimed to believe, living in a way that was dressing up that doctrine, making it attractive to a watching world. Well, as Paul moves from the introduction that we looked at last week in verses 1 to 4 and continues with the body of his letter, he quickly focuses on the importance of church leadership if we are to rightly adorn the doctrine of God. We're going to see tonight that the church that will rightly adorn the doctrine of God begins with biblical leadership. In short, we could say that leadership matters. You know, that's not simply the case in the church. If you look at the world around us and even the latest headlines, you see time and time again that leadership matters in every sphere of life. Just this past week, I saw headlines from the corporate world about, I think it was Uber, who got rid of their CEO and was transitioning leadership due to issues that had been there. It's true in the sports world. I saw another headline of how the Lakers traded one point guard and drafted another, and when Magic Johnson, their president of basketball operations, was describing why, he said they needed not just a good player, but a good leader. You know, we see it in government and politics with different headlines going on there as well. The Democrats lost a special election, and so there are headlines questioning the leadership of Nancy Pelosi and others. Leadership matters. It matters in every sphere of life, but it is especially true in the church. Now, why is it that leadership is so important to a church rightly adorning the doctrine of God? Well, it's certainly true that leadership is to be teaching the doctrine that the church is to believe, but more so, the leadership is vital in the living out of that doctrine. We'll see tonight that church leadership is to be an example of that godly living. They're to be a model of that, a picture of that, so that the church can look and see what that kind of life is to look like. They're also to be used to produce that godly living in other believers within the congregation. But those realities will only happen when we follow God's design for biblical leadership, which we see in our text tonight, verses 5 through 9. Let's read it together. Paul writes to Titus and says, "For this reason I left you in Crete, that you would set in order what remains and appoint elders in every city as I directed you. Namely, if any man is above reproach, the husband of one wife, having children who believe, not accused of dissipation or rebellion. For the overseer must be above reproach as God's steward, not self-willed, not quick-tempered, not addicted to wine, not pugnacious, not fond of sordid gain, but hospitable, loving what is good, sensible, just, devout, self-controlled, holding fast the faithful word, which is in accordance with the teaching, so that he will be able both to exhort in sound doctrine and to refute those who contradict. Now, the bulk of that passage that we just read deals with the qualifications of those who would serve in leadership of the church, but we're going to consider that tonight in the context of three larger principles of church leadership that we find here. The first one that we see in verse 5 is that each church is to be led by a plurality of elders. Notice again verse 5, Paul says to Titus, "For this reason I left you in Crete." I left you there, or possibly could be translated, "I directed you there," if Paul hadn't gone there with him initially. But Titus was on Crete at Paul's direction for two reasons. He said, "I left you there that you would set in order what remains and appoint elders in every city as I directed you." He said, "You're there going around from city to city, church to church, in order to set in order what remains." It's a phrase that implies there were some existing issues that needed to be corrected. He says you need to set things back in order. But it also implies that there was some additional instruction needed that had never been given. You're to set in order what remains, what is incomplete. And so Titus was needed to go to these young churches and to help correct some things that were wrong and just to help deepen their understanding of what it was to look like for them to live godly lives in the midst of the world. Most of Paul's letter is addressing what needed to be set in order and how to teach them about those things that remained. But he begins his letter dealing with the second task that Titus had, which was to appoint elders in every city as I directed you. I think this is fundamental to the long-term setting in order of what remained, and so he directs him to appoint elders. You know, elders are one of the offices of church leadership mentioned in the New Testament. In the parallel passage to Titus 1, 1 Timothy 3, where Paul was writing to Timothy at a similar time and giving qualifications and instructions for church leadership there, he speaks to the second office, that of deacons, a word that means servant, those who lead in serving. Deacons aren't mentioned here in the book of Titus, possibly because these are young churches, and so the first step was to appoint elders who would later on appoint deacons as needed and as qualified men arose. So here Paul just focuses on the appointment of elders, and he uses that word elder in verse 5 for this office, but there's other words used of that role in the New Testament as well. If you look down at verse 7, he refers to them as overseers, or if you see in the margin notes there, it can be translated as bishop. In fact, there's three words used of this office. The first, elder, we see in verse 5, the second, overseer or bishop, in verse 7, and a third idea of this office that is used is that of pastor or shepherd. Three different words, but for one common office. The word elder that he uses first and initially has a couple of different uses. It's used commonly of an older man, and Paul used it that way elsewhere. But it's also used formally to denote an office or an official. It was common in Jewish thought to speak of the leadership of a city or the nation as the elders of the city. It certainly implies something of age, but there's no specific age that makes someone qualified to be an elder. It's really more about maturity or dignity or honor. This term, as it relates to this office in the church, speaks to the maturity or the character of the one who would serve in that way. The other two words, overseer and pastor, speak more to the function of that role. The word overseer could be used generally as a manager, one who gave oversight to other things. of a supervisor or a superintendent. It's used a few times of church leaders and once of Christ in the New Testament, but was used often in secular writings, just of what we would think of as a manager. Again, this speaks more to the function of that role, to give oversight, to manage. The third word, shepherd or pastor, is used in Ephesians 4:11, that Christ gave pastor teachers to the church. It's used often just of shepherds, as we think of them, caring for animals. And again, speaks mostly to the function, that of caring for and directing, of feeding and teaching. And as I mentioned, I believe the New Testament makes it clear that all of these refer to the same office and role. It doesn't matter whether you refer to them as elders or overseers or pastors or shepherds. Why is that the case? Well, we see here in Titus, clearly Paul speaks of elders in verse 5, and then he's speaking of the same group in verse 7, and he calls them overseers. You see this in the fact that in Acts chapter 20, if you'll turn there briefly, Paul is speaking to the Ephesian elders as he is returning to Jerusalem, where he'll be arrested. He meets with the Ephesian elders in verse 17 of Acts 20. It says, "From Miletus he sent to Ephesus and called to him the elders of the church." So he gathered the Ephesian elders and was speaking and interacting with them. Verse 28, he says to these elders this, he says, "Be on guard for yourselves and for all the flock, among which the Holy Spirit has made you overseers." So the elders are the overseers, and he's made you overseers to do what? To shepherd or pastor the church of God, which he purchased with his own blood. So they were interchangeably used. 1 Peter 5 brings this together as well in Peter's writings, as he says, "I exhort the elders among you to shepherd the flock of God, exercising oversight or managing." So three different words, but one office, referring to different aspects of that role. Now some see them as different offices. You may be familiar with churches or denominations that practice an Episcopalian model of church government, which comes from that word bishop. Churches that have bishops who are not in a local church, but who or don't just oversee a local church, but oversee multiple churches, such as the Catholics and Anglicans and Methodists and Orthodox. They take that as a separate office, but that's not what the scriptures present. So Paul told Titus, you are to appoint elders, but not just elders generally, you're to appoint elders in every city. And if you notice, it's appoint elders plural, in every city singular. Now we often think of one city like Southlake having multiple churches, but in the early church days, in the time of the New Testament, typically there was only one church in each city. You see Paul referring in Acts 13 to the church of Antioch, or Acts 15 to the church of Jerusalem, or the church of Corinth in 1 Corinthians 1. And the times when Paul refers to churches, plural, he's usually talking of a broader area like Galatia when he writes the letter to the Galatians. And so it's a safe assumption typically to say that if Titus was going to a city, there's one church there that's a part of, or that's there in that particular city. And so Paul says to him, you're to appoint elders, plural, in every city or church, singular. And this isn't the only example of this in Scripture. In Acts 14:23, on Paul's first missionary journey, it says that they had appointed elders for them in every church. Again, elders plural and every church singular. So why is it that Paul's instruction and Paul's pattern is a plurality of leadership, more than one? Why is that? Well, certainly there are many reasons why we can see the wisdom of God in that. You know, in many cases, a church is large enough that multiple leaders are necessary practically, that there's the need for the help of multiple leaders, but I think it's more than that. You know, leadership needs accountability as well, and so multiple leaders provide accountability to one another, both in the ministry and in the personal life. But leadership needs the wisdom of other leaders. You know, I had not been to many elder meetings prior to coming to Countryside, and when I first came as an intern, I got to sit in elder meetings and just observe and watch what was going on prior to participating in those. And I can't tell you how many times I would watch a discussion and even now see discussions among the elders on difficult issues when it's not like it's a multiple choice decision where we say, are we going to take Brian Chandler's idea or Dwight's idea or Tom's idea? It's not that we pick one idea of one person and say, that's the best one. It's that the end result is some combination of perspective that no one man would have come to on their own. And so there is wisdom in a plurality of leadership, helping to shape one another's perspective through the particular giftedness and background that the Lord has given. It's also a model of how the body of Christ is intended to work. It's not about one person, it's about Christ and each one filling the role that God has given within the body, and that's demonstrated in a plurality of leadership working together. Christ's model for the church, reflected in Paul's instruction to Titus, is that each church individually would be led by a plurality of leadership, a plurality of elders, of those who work together to provide oversight and shepherding and instruction to that congregation. I want you to notice as well who selected the elders in these cities and in these churches. Paul gave instruction here to Titus, who was a spiritual leader designated by the Apostle Paul to select these men. See, no apostle is probably going to come and tell us, they're not going to come and tell us who should be elders. You know, we're not waiting around for Paul or Titus or somebody who's sent from him to come and tell us these are going to be elders. But I do think the idea of spiritual leadership, appointing further spiritual leadership, is an important pattern that we see in Scripture. Paul didn't tell Titus to go around and just ask the congregation who they want to be their elders and install them. He said, you go and be involved in identifying the right men for this. That's why here at Countryside you won't see a congregational vote for elders. It's not that we don't value congregational input, we do in our process, but it's the spiritual leadership who is to appoint further spiritual leadership. So each individual church is to be led by a plurality of elders appointed by appropriate spiritual leadership. Now, certainly there may be times where that's not the case. Obviously, here in Crete, there were churches that didn't have elders, and so there's a season in the life of a church where that may be likely, such as when a missionary plants a church. But the goal and desire should always be to get to the point of a plurality of elders leading that congregation. Sometimes that can take time because of the second principle that we see. We can't just appoint any elders to get a plurality, but Paul is reminding Titus that each church is to be led by qualified elders. He said, appoint elders in every city, and namely, or these are the ones that you should appoint, specifically those who are like this. And what we'll see is it's not those who are most popular. It's not those who give the most or who are the most successful in business or who've been at the church the longest or who have put in their time serving in some other way, and so now they get to serve in that way. He says, no, there are certain qualifications that you are looking for in appointing elders for these churches. The first qualification is alluded to there. He says, namely, if any man is above reproach. The first qualification for being an elder is that it must be someone who is male, a man. Now, if you have an ESV, it doesn't say if any man, it says if anyone, and that's an appropriate translation of that part. But it's right for the New American Standard to say any man because of what comes next, where he says the husband of one wife, literally the man of one woman. A clear pattern of Scripture is that the church is to be led by male leadership. Not because there aren't gifted women, but because this is God's intent and design for the church. One of our distinctives at Countryside relates to this, and you can read more about that and listen to Tom's message further developing this, but this is clearly the pattern of the New Testament church. Turn over to 1 Timothy chapter 2, where we see this very clearly. Paul writing to Timothy again in chapter 3, he gets to the specific qualifications of an overseer or an elder or pastor, including that same idea of being the husband or man of one woman. But in chapter 2, before he gets to that aspect of leadership, he says this in verse 9. He says, "Likewise, I want women to adorn themselves with proper clothing, modestly and discreetly, not with braided hair or gold or pearls or costly garments, but rather by means of good works, as is proper for women making a claim to godliness." He says a woman's godliness is to be her character, not her outward display of dress. In verse 11, "A woman must quietly receive instruction with entire submissiveness, but I do not allow a woman to teach or to exercise authority over a man, but to remain quiet, for it was Adam who was first created, then Eve." What are the two things he says I don't permit a woman to do in the corporate gathering of the church? It's to teach or exercise authority. Those are the two primary roles of elders, of pastors, of overseers in the church. And he says that's tied to God's design. Just like God chose to create Adam first instead of Eve, he has appointed male leadership in the church. And this doesn't minimize the giftedness or the usefulness of women in the church. In Titus 2, he's going to expand on all the things that women are to do for the blessing of the church and how they're to use their giftedness. But this role is limited to men. But not just any man. It's those who must be above reproach. Back in Titus 2, you'll notice, he says, namely, if any man is above reproach. And then in verse 7, again, the overseer, same people, must be what? Above reproach. It's a word that could be translated as blameless or without accusation. This is the overarching principle that Paul is laying out here. The overarching qualification is to be above reproach. Doesn't mean perfect. It would be a short list. There would be a lack of leadership in every church if the standard was perfection. But it's the idea of indicating that the elder should not be able to be accused of any pattern of sin such that his reputation or ability to be an example of godliness is undermined. Doesn't mean elders never sin. It means there's no pattern of sin that brings reproach on the church or Christ or keeps them from being held up as an example in those areas. And Paul gives two categories, really, of where or how these men are to be above reproach. The first is in their family relationships. Notice verse 6. He says, namely, if any man is above reproach, the husband of one wife. Now, at first reading, you might say, well, that's pretty easy. I don't think there's any polygamists here. And if so, we would recognize them pretty quick and we could just mark them off the list. But it's not just polygamy. He's limiting that. That would be a disqualifying sin. But that's not the primary point that Paul is making. Literally, you could translate this, as I mentioned, as a one-woman man. That's the intent of what Paul is saying. It's a man who has eyes only for his wife, a man who is both sexually pure and faithful, not lusting after others, not pursuing others, but also positively putting on the faithfulness and the love that God calls for husbands to exemplify. Oh, this is a man who deeply loves his wife and is devoted to and committed to her. Now, there's some debate among good and godly men over what this means for those who might have a divorce in their background. Does this prohibit anyone who has ever been divorced from serving as an elder? Our elders have wrestled with this and have come up with the following statement to direct us as we consider elders. The statement that we have unanimously agreed to says this specifically: how this requirement will be applied in circumstances regarding a man who's been divorced has been greatly debated. The elders of Countryside affirm the following position on this elder qualification. It's this: a divorced man may be considered for service as an elder or a deacon if the divorce occurred prior to conversion, it has been a lengthy period of time since the divorce, There is no lingering reproach associated with the divorce, and the man has demonstrated fidelity to his present wife. See, we recognize the overarching principle is one of being above reproach, and yet we believe that something that is prior to conversion in the past does not necessarily bring reproach upon a faithful man now. So Titus is to appoint elders who are above reproach in their marriage and how they treat and view their wife, but also their interactions with their children. They're to have children, it says, having children who believe. Again, this is a debated text. It could be translated as it is there, children who believe, which would seem to imply that those are children who are believers. It can also be translated as instead of those who believe, as those who are faithful, and I think that's an appropriate translation, particularly because he defines what these children look like. He says, having children who believe, not accused of dissipation or rebellion. So we might say it's having children who are faithful, and what does that look like? It means they're not accused of dissipation, running after sin, willfully, or of rebellion against both the authority of their parents and of the Lord. I think 1 Timothy 3, the parallel passage, helps shed some light on this. If you turn over just a few pages back to 1 Timothy 3, Paul describes the qualifications for an elder regarding his children this way in verse 4. He says he must be one who manages his own household well, keeping his children under control with all dignity. That's the parallel phrase to what he's speaking of in Titus. So it's children who are under control with all dignity. And this is primarily not about the kids, it's about the man. It's the reflection of a man's faithfulness in managing and shepherding and raising his children in a manner that would honor the Lord, and that's going to be demonstrated in many cases in the life of the child, and it's about the man not being a reproach on Christ. Again, because of the different interpretive issues related to this phrase, our elders have come up with the following statement to direct us as we consider these things. It says this, recognizing there are good men on either side of the interpretive issue of children who believe versus children who are faithful, we agree to support the Countryside Bible Church position as follows. And we've divided it between children who are in the home, and concerning those children, a man meets this qualification if the children are believers in Christ, or if they have not yet made a profession of faith, but are trustworthy in behavior that is responsive to the authority of their parents. A man, on the other hand, does not meet this qualification if there's a child who's a professing believer in Christ but not under control, or if they're an unbeliever who openly professes rejection of Christ and or is given to dissipation or rebellion. And concerning children no longer in the home, we would say a man meets this qualification if the children are believers in Christ, or if they are unbelievers yet do not bring reproach upon the man, and they do not meet this qualification if there's a child who's given to dissipation or rebellion, or who brings reproach on the man. Now, obviously, that doesn't answer every question, which is why we're grateful to have a plurality of leadership, to be able to discuss and weigh those issues along with anyone that we would be considering. Again, the point is they must be above reproach, and that's going to be demonstrated in their family relationships, both how they interact with and view and treat their wife and how they lead and manage their children. But it's not just about family relationships, it's also about his personal character. Paul reintroduces this idea of being above reproach in verse 7 and then lists multiple qualifications related to personal character. He says, for the overseer must be above reproach, and he adds this, above reproach as God's steward. That relates to the idea of management and oversight. It's not that it's the elder's church, the pastor's church, it's Christ's church. Elders manage as a steward, as one who've been entrusted with that, knowing that it's not their own, and they do so for the good and glory of another according to the instructions that have been given. So they're to be above reproach as God's steward, and that's going to be reflected in a number of ways. First of not being self-willed. not seeking their own agenda and priorities, not living for their own glory and desires, but pursuing Christ, recognizing they're a steward. They're not to be quick-tempered, Paul says, not quarrelsome or easily angered by others. 1 Timothy 3:3 puts this positively. They're to be peaceable, to be a peacemaker, one who can engage and work through conflict well. They're to be not addicted to wine, not known as a drinker, not mastered by or controlled by alcohol. They're to be filled with the Spirit, as Ephesians says, controlled by the Spirit of God and the Word of God, not by some substance. They're not to be pugnacious, not to enjoy fighting, to be a bully, to enjoy conflict and delight in those things related to being quick-tempered and peaceable. They're not to be fond of sordid gain, Paul says. 1 Timothy 3 puts it as free from the love of money, not covetous or motivated by financial gain. Peter talks about this in 1 Peter 5 as not being motivated by money to serve with eagerness, not because there's a financial benefit, but this should be in all of life, not covetous, not looking for what one can gain financially. They're not to be those things. And then Paul transitions to what they are to be, verse 8, but they're to be hospitable, to be loving of others, showing kindness, particularly to strangers, being willing to give and to host others, to be kind to them. They're to be loving what is good, one who is committed both to doing good and to delighting in the good that others do and rejoicing in that which is good. They're to be sensible or prudent, a great word that implies clear thinking, to be serious and sober-minded, somebody whose mind rules their emotions, somebody who is not driven by their passions or emotions, but by what they know is true, by what they believe. To be sensible and just, upright, full of integrity in their dealings with others. They're to be devout, holy and devoted in their relationship with God. Could be translated as pious, a lover of God who is demonstrating that in their daily conduct and pursuits. They're to be self-controlled, related to the idea of being sensible and not addicted to wine. They're to be self-controlled, self-disciplined, sober-minded, not given to excess. And they're to be holding fast the faithful word, clinging to God's word, God's truth, which is in accordance, it says, with the teaching, to cling to and believe what God has revealed in Scripture, believing that and living in light of that. I say, man, why such a high standard for leadership? Why does Paul say, Titus, these are the kinds of men that should be appointed as elders? Well, certainly there's a number of reasons. I think in 1 Peter 5, when Peter is giving instruction to the elders that he was writing to, he reminds us of one of those reasons. He describes how elders in verse 2 of chapter 5 are to shepherd the flock, exercising oversight not under compulsion but voluntarily, according to the will of God and not for sordid gain but with eagerness, nor yet as lording it over those allotted to your charge. Many of the same ideas that Paul records for us here. But instead, proving to be examples to the flock. You see, the church doesn't just need to be taught sound doctrine and taught how that should be expressed in how we live. We need pictures and examples of what that looks like in real life. It's the idea that Paul spelled out in Philippians chapter 4, verse 9, when he said, "The things you have learned and received and heard and seen in me, practice these things, and the God of peace will be with you." You see, we all benefit from seeing others demonstrating these characteristics in their life and being able to observe that and say, ah, that's what that looks like. That's how that's expressed. That's what I'm striving for. And I think there's a beauty in the fact that God says we need multiple pictures of that. Not every elder expresses these characteristics in exactly the same way, right? If you looked at one elder and said, okay, that's exactly what it looks like to be sensible. I want to be that. Well, maybe that's an elder who is just pretty level-headed and low-key personality, and you strive to be just like them, when that's not exactly what it's going to look like for you. But instead, you see a multitude of leadership, a plurality of leadership, and you say, oh, that is the range of what it looks like to be sensible, and I benefit from that. We need pictures of what we are striving for. Paul says his goal in writing this letter, his goal for these churches, is they know the truth, and that truth produces godliness. And he says one of the key ways that happens is when there are godly leaders who are modeling that godliness for the congregation, who are living that example. So character matters. Paul says, Timothy, appoint elders in every city, but not just any elders. Appoint men who are above reproach. Above reproach in their family relationships and in their personal character. But he also says you need to consider their giftedness, their fitness for the role that they have been called to. Each church is to be led by a plurality of elders and by qualified elders and also by capable elders. Notice verse 9 again. Paul says these are to be those who are holding fast the faithful word, which is in accordance with the teaching, so that, in order that he will be able both to exhort in sound doctrine and to refute those who contradict. Their character is to be that they are clinging to the word of God, and the result of what that will produce is an ability, a capability, a sufficiency for something. He will be able. He will be able to fulfill the role and function that God has given. Here, Paul highlights being able to teach. He says they will be able both to exhort in sound doctrine and to refute those who contradict. We'll see a little more of this next week as he continues in chapter 1, but the elders need to be able to positively teach the truth, to exhort in sound doctrine, and that's not just theology, it's the life that goes with that theology, but also to refute those who contradict, to see and recognize false teaching and be able to unmask that, to refute that, to guard the flock from that. In 1 Timothy 3, Paul sums it up simply just by saying they're to be able to teach. What does that require? Well, it requires a knowledge of biblical truth, certainly. There's a maturity of understanding that is required, and also an ability to clearly communicate that truth to others. So there's both a biblical maturity and knowledge and a skill in communicating that that is able to teach. Now, certainly not every elder in any one church or every elder in different churches is going to have the same level of knowledge and skill. They need to be able to do this in their own local congregation, and certainly Paul recognizes that different elders will have different levels of giftedness, and so they will do more or less teaching in different venues and in response to those things, but all must be capable, all must be able to do this. Again, why is that? Well, it's because this is what the church needs, right? The church needs sound teaching. We need to know sound doctrine. We need to be exhorted in that time after time. We need the protection of those who can refute those who contradict. We need leadership, not just as an example, but for the instruction and protection that they give. So they must be able to teach. We see a second capability or capacity that they must be able to do. It's alluded to here in Titus. It's the idea of being able to manage. We see that when he describes that office as an overseer, as a manager. It's alluded to in the idea of looking at one's children as an example of management. It's spelled out really clearly back in 1 Timothy 3 that we looked at briefly. We saw in 1 Timothy 3:4 that it says he must be one who manages his own household well, keeping his children under control with all dignity. Why is that? Well, they're to manage their household well because verse 5 says, if a man does not know how to manage his own household, how will he take care of the church of God? It says that the management of a home is in some way like managing a church, and so if you can do that faithfully, it demonstrates that you will be able to do this well and have the capacity for that as well. Doesn't mean that every elder has to have a degree in logistics. It just means there has to be an ability to oversee and direct and lead. Again, why is that? It's not because everyone has to be wired or gifted in particular ways, but because God has given those gifted men for the sake of fulfilling that role within the church. Again, what did the churches on Crete need? Well, Titus was there to set in order what remains, to correct things and direct things, and he was going to start that process, and then the elders were going to continue that, leading and managing what was entrusted to them. So the church is to be led by, Titus was to appoint a plurality of qualified, capable elders. That's what the churches needed. If they were going to grow in their understanding of the truth and the godliness that produced, they needed godly examples and they needed faithful men ministering God's word faithfully to produce that godliness. You know, that is God's plan for the church. It's God who raises up men in a congregation to do that. He's the one who gives gifts of grace. It's not about those men achieving that. It's about God providing what the church needs for His own glory. Now you might be sitting here tonight and say, you know what? I'm not an elder, and after you read that list, I'm glad I'm not an elder. And maybe I never will be an elder, and so this is great. I'm glad for this, but it doesn't really apply to me. And certainly this is a text that speaks more to church leadership, but there are implications for all of us as we think of this. There are responses that we all should have as we consider a text like this describing God's plan for church leadership. Now, the first implication I would draw our attention to is that each of us should pursue the character required for church leadership. That doesn't mean each of us should pursue church leadership, but none of us should look at this list and say, man, I'm glad I never want to be an elder, so I don't have to do all those things. That's too high of a standard. I'll never get there. No, we should all look at that list and say, that's what God desires. I'm thankful that there's some examples I can look to in that, and I can be striving to grow in those ways. This is a picture of the godliness that God would desire to see in me. An imperfect picture, a picture that is still on the way, but a picture nonetheless of what I am to strive for. Pursue that character. Be striving to grow as it relates to your interactions with your family. To be a one-woman man, to be faithful to your spouse, to be leading and shepherding your children well. In your personal character, to be practicing those things, to not be living for yourself, not be self-willed, to not be quick-tempered, always responding in anger, not to be addicted to wine or pugnacious, not to be a fighter but a peacemaker, not to be living for sordid gain, for materialism, but to be loving others, hospitable and doing good, and to be sensible, knowing what you believe and living in light of that, to be full of integrity and devoted to the Lord and controlling yourself. That's a list that's not just for leadership, it's for all of us. All of us are called to those things. Secondly, we should all benefit from the ministry of church leadership. We should all be eager to be shepherded. We should all be eager to be managed and overseen. We should all be eager to be exhorted. Sometimes that's pleasant. Sometimes it's being pointed out that we're wrong, that we're thinking wrongly, or that we need our thinking corrected. We should be eager to submit and to obey the authorities that God has placed in our life, recognizing that God has designed that for our good. And we see this in Hebrews 13, where the author writes, "Obey your leaders and submit to them, for they keep watch over your souls as those who will give an account. Let them do this with joy and not with grief, for this would be unprofitable for you." He says how you respond to leadership, your eagerness to benefit from the ministry that they have, your attitude towards them is not only a blessing to them, it is, but it's a blessing to you because God has designed the church to function that way. Benefit from the ministry of church leadership. And a third implication we could share more is to pray for your church leadership. Right after that verse in Hebrews 13, 17 about obeying leaders and submitting to them, he says, "Pray for us, for we are sure that we have a good conscience, desiring to conduct ourselves honorably in all things." Paul often asked churches that he was writing to and interacting with to pray for him. Even 1 Thessalonians 5:25, he simply said, "Brethren, pray for us." What should you pray for church leadership? Pray for their character, that they would continue to live and grow in these areas. For their families, that they would have be the kind of husbands that God calls them to be, modeling the example of loving Christ, loving their wives as Christ loved the church. For their kids, for wisdom to shepherd them at the various stages of life as they move through. Pray for wisdom in ministry, that there would be unity among the plurality of leaders that God has given to the church. For discernment, to recognize those things that are contrary to God's word and to be able to address those with conviction. For insight, to understand the truth of God's word, to teach that faithfully and accurately. Pray for your current church leadership, and pray for your future church leadership, that God would continue to raise up in this church and in future churches, churches that we might plant, churches around the world that we know and love and have relationships with, that God would raise up those men to serve in this way. That in this church and those that we are connected to, that there would always be a plurality of godly men, of qualified men, of capable men, shepherding the flock as under-shepherds of Christ. Paul says, we are to adorn the doctrine of God. We are corporately and individually to live lives of godliness that reflect the truth of sound doctrine, the truth of the gospel that we believe. And he says that begins as a church with biblical leadership, with appointing elders in every city as Paul directed him. Men who are above reproach, who are able to do the work that God had called them to. May God continue to give our church that, and may we be responsive to the ministry that God has given here. Let's pray together. Father, thank you that you have designed the church, and Lord, you are ultimately the head of the church. You love the church, your bride, and you care for the church more than we ever will or will ever know. And Lord, thank you that you have given us instruction for how the church is to function, and thank you that you have given that plan in your word that we can follow. And Lord, we thank you for our church. We thank you for the leadership here. I thank you for how I have benefited and how my family has benefited from the godly men here for many years. And Lord, I pray that you would give grace to our church, to the churches around the world that we have some opportunity to influence. Help us to be faithful, to do the work that you've called us to, of seeking to raise up men for this work. Lord, we recognize that though elders are held to this high standard, we are imperfect, frail models of the character that you have and that you call us to. Lord, find us faithful. Help us to adorn the doctrine of God so that Christ is honored, so that he is proclaimed. We thank you in Christ's name. Amen.